chapter 6, verse 32. Verse 37 is where we are picking things up today. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one in the back to borrow, or if you don't own one, feel free to take one of those. I want to start just by seeing if there would be a boy or girl who would be willing to help me here. This is volunteer. Anyone willing to come? It's not a bad thing. We got a hand. All right, Karen, come on up. Just invite you to grab that bowl and hold on for a second. I have a sweet tooth, but I've never been much of a candy fan, to be honest. There's been the one candy over the years that maybe I like has been fuzzy peaches or peach fuzzies. I don't know what they're called. My family makes fun of me, but you know what they are. I've liked those, but typically I've been a chocolate bar guy if I'm getting something sweet. But the last number of years, Skittles have been growing on me. I think I was introduced to them probably really first through Marshawn Lynch. He plays for Seattle, or played for the Seattle Seahawks, and every time he'd score a touchdown, this was his favorite candy, people would throw Skittles at him. So that kind of made them cool. And then at Camp Evergreen, they sell them at their tuck shop, and so I'd grab one or two for my boys, and I'm like, hey, these aren't half bad. And so they've grown on me. They're really quite good. So Kieran, if you want to come here, I would like to share some. Is that all right if I share some Skittles with you? So hold the bowl up so people can see, and I'll give you a couple or a few. Is that good? Okay, I'll give you a couple more. There, you even got an orange one. Okay, well, you can grab those. You can go crush them while I preach. I'm going to hold on to these. I don't want to get rid of them all. And that might come in handy later on. This morning. It means you can eat them, sorry, not. Thank you. Remember, we are now making our way through what is often called the Sermon on the Plain. It's a number of points of connection with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is more well known and much longer, found in Matthew chapters 5-7. In Luke, the sermon begins with Jesus making four blessed are statements. Jesus is describing the character of those men and women who have believed the gospel, who have trusted him, who have become part of his kingdom people. And so he's describing their character. He says, blessed are you who are poor. Not necessarily materially poor, but spiritually they recognize their deep, deep need for God's grace, that they come to God spiritually bankrupt, with nothing to offer. They merit nothing. Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are hungry. Not necessarily physically hungry, but spiritually they recognize that there is something that they deeply long for, that things are not the way they're supposed to be, and so they long for things to be set right. They long for a deeper fellowship with God. Blessed are you who weep now. Not weeping because of the ordinary tragedies of this life, but weeping over their own sin and brokenness and the darkness of a world that is lost and in rebellion to God. Blessed are you who are hated. Not hated because they're jerks, but because they have aligned themselves with Jesus and with his kingdom, and that alignment inevitably brings them into conflict with the world that has rejected Jesus and all that he stands for. The remainder of this Sermon on the Plain, I argued last week, I contended, is really an explanation of what that character, how that character manifests itself in the lives of kingdom people. That's the character of the kingdom, but how does it impact the lives of those who are God's kingdom people? And last Sunday, we explored Luke 6, 27 to 36, a passage in which Jesus says that his kingdom people are to do what seems to be impossible. They are to love their enemies. Both in our speaking, in our words, and in our doing, our actions, we are to love others. We are to love even our enemies. That is, we are to love without limitations, without discrimination. Everyone, we are to put the good of others, the good of every other person, ahead of our own interests, our own desires. We are to love them, even enemies, love them like Jesus loves us. The only way that can happen, of course, is, again, for us to have the gospel rooted in our hearts so that we come to him as those who are poor, who recognize that we merit only God's wrath and that we are desperately in need of his grace, and that while we were enemies, Christ died for us, that Jesus loved us as his enemies. This morning, we come to the next block of Jesus' teaching which focuses our attention on the issue of judging. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along as I read Luke 6, 37 to 42. It will be different in my Bible. Does someone have one of the Bibles there? There, Brad will help you find it. Luke 6, 37 to 42. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He also told them this parable. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. I want to begin this morning by asking a question that I really think is critical and will help us discern our way forward in this text. And that question is this: what is Jesus not saying? What is Jesus not teaching here? We need to be careful as we explore this passage that we don't come to incorrect conclusions regarding what Jesus is saying, which would be relatively easy to do. Yes, Jennifer? Okay, we can talk about that later, okay? I'm going to ask that question rhetorically, and then I'm going to provide some answers. Some of the things I think Jesus is not saying. First, is Jesus saying that we should not have a justice or legal system? Jesus says, do not judge. He says, do not condemn. Is it wrong, according to the teaching of Jesus, for society to have this whole justice system, legal system, courts, police services? Or at least, is it wrong, is it incompatible for you to be a disciple of Jesus, part of His kingdom people, and to be involved in that system? For example, can you be a follower of Jesus and serve as a court justice? You would, after all, be judging people. That would be your job. And Jesus said, do not judge. Leo Tolstoy, some of you will be familiar with him, the Russian novelist, became a Christian in his 40s. And he came to the conclusion that based on the teachings of Jesus, there should be no human courts, there should be no institutions of law, that police and the legal system were violent institutions and were utterly incompatible with the way of Christ. Was Leo Tolstoy correct? Did Jesus mean that all societal institutions of law and justice are wrong and should be rejected? It would seem to me, with all due respect to Tolstoy, that the answer to that question must be no. After all, we believe that Jesus is the author of all of Scripture. And so all that we read here is Jesus' words. And in Romans 13, 4, we read these words: "For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if they do wrong, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoing." We need to understand Jesus' words in light of what we read in Romans. Now, we also need to understand the Romans passage in light of Jesus' words, but we need to recognize that we need to wrestle through some of those tensions. We need to acknowledge that they exist, and we need to ask some hard questions. But it seems to me that it would be reasonable for us to conclude at this point that whatever Jesus is teaching, He's not saying that we should, as a society, simply discard the institutions of law and justice. Second, is Jesus telling us that individual Christians are to suspend their faculties of critical thinking, particularly in relationship to other people? That we should be undiscerning individuals and under no circumstances have an opinion about right or wrong in another person's life? Is that what Jesus is saying? Do not judge. Shut your brains off, essentially. Bury your heads in the sand and be characterized by an insipid wishy-washiness. that overlooks anything that might or might not be wrong, just become left-wing liberals. A couple of weeks ago, I saw a video clip, part of an interview with our prime minister, and I was watching it, and it was about the issue of abortion. And without getting into that, that's a pretty touchy thing in our culture. Abortion is, as far as the Bible is concerned, is killing a human being. I think it's awful. And right now, in Canada, there is not a single law in the books. It is legal in Canada to abort a baby right up to full term. I don't know that that happens. I pray to God that it doesn't. But it's legal. There's no single law on it in Canada regarding abortion. And the Prime Minister was asked this question by a reporter saying, do you think it's okay for someone to abort a baby based on gender? That happens. There are some people who prefer to have a baby boy or a baby boy first over a girl, and so if it's a girl, they'll choose to abort. And the Prime Minister was asked this question, is that okay? And he refused to give an answer. He just kept saying, I believe in the Charter, I believe in people's rights. And I was thinking to myself, listening to that, please, whatever your views are on abortion, please, for that, can we say that that's just wrong? That a girl's life is every bit as valuable as a boy's life? My question to you is, was it wrong for me to feel that way? Was it wrong for me to have that sense of, how can you say that? Just give an answer. Or was that unchristian on my part? Throughout Scripture, the Bible instructs us to be discerning, to make judgments. In fact, from the very words, lips of Jesus, we read these words in John 7, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. Jesus says, judge correctly. In Matthew 18, we read this, if your brother, again on the lips of Jesus, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Jesus himself seems to tell us that we are to be discerning. We are to make judgments. We are to be careful that we judge well. So it would seem to me that Jesus, whatever he's teaching here, is not telling us to suspend our critical faculties in relationship to other people. Third, is Jesus telling us that as his followers, though we will make those discernments, those judgments, that we're to ignore essentially doing anything, that we're not to do anything regarding wrongdoing or sin in the lives of others? You know, mind your own business. Focus on your life. Leave everyone else to deal with their own stuff. Is that what Jesus is saying? Is that what he's calling us to? I think we can answer that question fairly quickly in light of what we just read in Matthew 18. But even here in our own text, verse 42, in the middle of the illustration Jesus uses at the end of this text, he says, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. It would seem that he was not saying that you shouldn't ever remove a speck from a brother or sister's eye, just something else to deal with first. He doesn't say ignore it. He says, deal with the plank in your eye first. See, throughout the Scripture, we are called to love one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord, and that involves the exercise of care for one another, including pointing out and helping people process, deal with root sin out of their lives. In Galatians 6, we read this, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Jesus cannot be saying that we're supposed to just mind our own business, keep your head down, and ignore what's going on in other people's lives, even if it's wrong. Fourth, is Jesus saying that if we cut other people's slack, they will treat us the same way? Or that if we cut other people's slack, God will cut us slack? After all, he says, do not judge and you will not be judged. Is this just a pragmatic lesson that impacts our lives? You know, if you treat other people critically, if you're always picking at them and pointing out what's wrong in their lives, they're going to treat you that way and it's going to be miserable. So just kind of let those things slide and they'll do the same for you and life will be easier. Is it simply pragmatic on a horizontal level? Or is he saying something about the vertical level between us and God, that if we cut other people's slack, that we're not going to face God's judgment. He'll cut us slack. That here's a way for you to escape judgment. You can earn or achieve forgiveness, really, just by treating people this way, and God will let you off the hook. By definition, of course, we all recognize that mercy, grace, cannot be earned. Blessed are you who are poor, Jesus said. You who come and recognize you've got nothing, spiritually bankrupt. As a father, more than one occasion, I've said stupid things. And one of those times was when I was talking to one of my sons about some misbehavior and what consequence there should be. And this particular child on this particular occasion said, "Dad, can I have grace?" And I heard these words coming out my mouth, "You don't deserve grace," to which he agreed. And I was like, oh, right. Grace cannot be earned. Grace is not merited. Grace is, by definition, undeserved. And so is Jesus here providing some way by which we can merit or earn grace? Of course not. That cannot be what Jesus is saying. If we want to understand what Jesus is saying, we need to understand the range of meanings for this word translated judge. And it has a bit of a range. The word judge can mean to condemn. It can mean to rule. It can also simply mean to come to a right decision. Now, it should be obvious when we understand that, but that range means that there's significant difference in what could be meant by the use of that word. Clearly, Jesus doesn't command his people to not come to right decisions. So what is he saying? What is it we as readers and interpreters of this text need to understand? We need to understand the sense of what he's saying, and so we look to the context of this argument and of Scripture as a whole to understand that. So what is Jesus' point? Jesus is not telling us that his kingdom people are not to judge in the sense of every meaning of the word to judge, like coming to right decisions. He is telling us that his disciples, he is telling us that men and women who have entered the kingdom, men and women who have believed the good news of God's love and God's grace and God's forgiveness and God's righteousness, that those who have believed the good news, who have experienced God's grace, that his kingdom people are not a judgmental people. They are not judging. They are not condemning. They are not critical fault finders. There is a vast difference between making a judgment in a particular situation and being judgmental towards a particular person or action. As was the case in the passage we explored last week about loving your enemies, Jesus is not here simply giving us a new law, a new set of rules, a checklist of boxes, and we can simply jump through some hoops, tick off boxes, and we're good. Jesus is going deeper than that. He's speaking to the hearts, to the attitudes, to the inner life of those who have received the gospel, those who have entered his kingdom. And he's saying, the disciples of his, kingdom people, are not judgmental. They don't look down their noses at other people with disdain. More than that, his kingdom people are people who dispense grace generously. Give, and it will be given you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured in your lap. That imagery is from the market where someone would buy something and you'd shake the container and make sure you'd maximize every bit of space. It's imagery that speaks to the rich generosity of God, the abundance of God in his grace towards us. Every one of us comes poor. We come bankrupt. We come empty-handed to God in desperate need of his grace, and he lavishes his love and his mercy and his grace on us. And when we get that, when that truth touches our heart, it begins to transform us. Jesus says, my kingdom people are a people who are not judgmental. They are a people who are generous with grace, lavishing it, dispensing it, lavishly, abundantly into the lives of one another and others. We come at the end of this text to this Jesus' ophthalmological illustration, if you will. Sometimes we read these verses about a speck of sawdust in someone's eye and a plank in your own as this lesson, making the point that we should never speak into the life of anyone else until we're perfect, until we've got our act completely together. And because that's not going to happen, we should never address sin in the lives of other people. But that is to misread this illustration and miss Jesus' point. Think with me. It is a bad thing to get a speck of sawdust in your eye. I'm sure many of you have experienced that. I did construction for years. I don't know if it'd be different now, but back then we didn't follow a lot of the WCB rules. I don't think I ever used glasses. Not smart, but true. And on more than one occasion, you get a speck of sawdust in your eye, and it's debilitating. You stand there blinking one eye, and you can't do anything. I mean, it hurts. It's a pain. It's not good. It's not the way it should be. And so if you simply walked past me as I'm there with my eye, struggling to get this speck out, and you just laughed or said, "Dennis, get some 2x4s up on the deck," I'd be like, "I got a problem here. You know, get me some water. Get me a hose. Get me something." It's not loving of you. It's not caring for you to ignore that. A speck in the eye is a problem. Jesus isn't saying, "Hey, no big deal, just leave it." That's to miss the point. Jesus actually is employing some humor, some Monty Python kind of humor, actually, if you will. Some of you are familiar with Monty Python and the Quest for the Holy Grail, and as I reflected on this illustration of Jesus, I thought of that scene where King Arthur comes to the bridge guarded by the Black Knight. And they end up in a duel. Some of you know that scene. And in the course of that duel, Arthur cuts off the Black Knight's arm. And the Black Knight doesn't give up. He's like, "It's a mere scratch. A scratch, you're missing an arm." So they keep fighting and he loses his other arm. And he says, "Okay, now I've won." And he goes, "No, it's flesh wound. I'll kick you," right? Like, it's just this ridiculous scene. Jesus here is employing humor. He's saying, how ridiculous would it be for you to try and get a speck out of your brother's eye when you've got a 2x4 sticking out of your head? Right? Jesus is saying, hold on. It's not that you shouldn't help that brother or that sister with the speck, but he is calling us. He is calling us to look in the mirror first. He's highlighting our human inclination to notice the faults and the sins of others while missing our own. Leon Morris says this: "The slight imperfection in other people is often more apparent to us than the large one in ourselves." John Stott writes, "We have a fatal tendency to exaggerate the faults of others and minimize the gravity of our own." How ridiculous would it be for me to try and get a speck out of your eye if I have a 2x4 sticking out of mine? This is not a call for us to simply ignore that speck in a brother or sister's eye. It's a call for rigorous self-examination that must precede any attempt to offer help. We need to invite God to shine His floodlight on our own hearts first. Because then we recognize our own sin. We need to say, "Holy Spirit, show me. Show me what is wrong in my heart. Show me what displeases you. Show me what I need to confess, what I need to repent of. Expose that, Lord Jesus, so that I can come to you and seek your grace and experience transformation at your hands." Because when we do that, when we experience that rigorous self-examination and we come to God and say, "Lord, I confess my sin. I repent of my sin. I need your grace." Then we, in turn, respond with grace to others. And then we are in a place to lovingly, graciously help others with a speck. But there needs to be that self-examination, that humility, that remembering our desperate need for God's grace ourselves. We have this awful tendency to miss that. Just think of the story of David, King David and Bathsheba. David arranges, commits adultery with another man's wife. She gets pregnant. He's worried about getting caught. This husband acts with integrity. doesn't sleep with his own wife while his comrades are out on the battlefield, and so David arranges to have him killed. And down the road, Nathan the prophet comes to David. And remember, Nathan tells him a story about a poor man who had one lamb and a rich man who had many sheep. And when a guest came to visit the poor man, the rich man took the one lamb from the poor man and killed it and prepared food for his guest. And David loses his mind. What? The man deserves to die. And Nathan goes, David, it's you. See, we have this tendency to judge others rather than seek God's light in our own hearts. When we come to Him first, when we invite Him to speak into our lives, to expose what is not right, to transform us, to pour out His grace in our lives, He transforms our hearts and we become increasingly gracious people. Now, in the middle of our text, there's a parable that we encounter, and at first glance, it might not seem to fit real well. Verses 39 to 40, let me read those two verses again. He also told them this parable, "Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher." In Matthew's gospel, Matthew employs this language of blind guides to speak directly, explicitly of the Pharisees. And you'll remember, if you've been with us through Luke, that in Luke, the Pharisees most recently have been plotting to how to get rid of Jesus, right? They were really ticked off at Jesus, finally, when he healed on the Sabbath. There had been a number of other things. Their irritation had been growing, but that was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back. That happened just before Jesus appointed the 12 and began to preach this sermon, this manifesto of his kingdom people. Could it be that Jesus here with this parable about the blind guides, that he is speaking a word of caution about who one follows? Because he goes on and he speaks about how every student becomes like their teacher. So he's speaking to his disciples and the crowds on this plane. And the Pharisees are blind. They don't see who Jesus is. They don't understand what's going on in the kingdom. And Jesus says, blind guides will lead you into a pit. But every student will become more and more like their teacher. So if you follow the Pharisees, if you miss the gospel, you will be blind like them. But if you follow me, you'll become more like me. Chrisleen's father, I didn't get to know well. He died just 2 months after we got married. But I think from Chrisleen, I heard about one of his theories. His theories was that the older you get, you become more so. Whatever you are, you get older, you become more so that. So if you're grumpy, when you get older, you become more grumpy, et cetera. You apply it however you want. And he might have been on to something. But I was reminded of that as I prepared here. Jesus says a student will become more like their teacher. You'll become more so. If you're following the religious leaders, the Pharisees, who are judgmental, right? They look down on tax collectors like Levi and sinners. You'll become more and more like them. You'll become more and more judgmental. But if you follow Jesus, if you follow me, Jesus says, you'll become more like me. And I am one who dispenses grace generously. I have come not to call the healthy, but the sick. I have come to call sinners to repentance. So the choices before us are to become more and more judgmental or to become more and more generous with grace. It is so easy for us to be judgmental, and judgmentalism is ugly. I'm going to just confess my own failure in this area. Years ago, it's not like I have to go years back to find an example, but years ago when I was studying at Regent, I remember sitting, and maybe some of you can recognize this in your own fields, but When I listen to people preach, I probably listen differently than many of you because I'm a preacher and I think about how I would say that. And I used to sit and listen to preachers and be incredibly critical. That's not what the text says. How can you say that? All in my heart, of course. Didn't vocalize it except to my wife. I remember we attended a small Baptist church just off of the UBC campus when I was at Regent, and I'd sit there and go home from church just steaming. It's really, really ungodly and embarrassing. just thinking about how lousy that was. And then one Sunday, I noticed at the front of the sanctuary, one of my professors from Regent, godly, wise man, he hadn't been there before. I found out he was just a part of that church. And this is a man who has forgotten more scripture than I'll ever know. He would teach with his Old Testament in Hebrew, and he'd say it in English as he read the Hebrew. Like, brilliant, godly, wise scholar. And he sat there listening to this minister preach week after week. And I thought, wow, how arrogant and judgmental. Like, he is sitting here under the teaching of someone who doesn't know as much as him. And he has got this gracious attitude, this willingness to learn. And I just recognized in those moments the ugliness of that judgment, the arrogance of it. It's so easy for us to look down, to speak words of condemnation and judgment, and that's just not befitting those who are part of God's people. Because we all come to God empty-handed in desperate need of His grace. And when we recognize His incredible mercy, His incredible grace lavished upon us, that transforms us into women, into men who will dispense grace generously, abundantly. Karen, I invite you to come forward again with your bowl if you don't mind. Jesus is not here to provide us with a new set of rules, with a new law, some list of boxes that we can simply check off. Jesus is describing what our lives begin to look like when the gospel takes root in our hearts. He's describing the behavior of His kingdom people who believe the good news, who are poor, who recognize they come to God with nothing, deserving only punishment, who are hungry, who recognize that things are not the way they're supposed to be and they long for things to be set right. They're weeping over their own sin and the sin of the world, and they recognize the world's desperate need for Jesus. And God's kingdom people are not judgmental. They don't look down their noses on others because they are profoundly aware of their own desperate need for grace. And God's kingdom people become dispensers, generous dispensers of grace, because they are recipients of God's generous grace and because they are becoming more and more like Jesus. We read, let me come, better sit down actually. We read that give and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. You better get your legs together. Before, I was pretty stingy, but God's grace is abundant, poured out. That's what God's grace is like. And when we get that, when we see that, completely lost most of you. God's grace begins to flow out of our hearts to others. He begins to transform us into women and men who people want to be with, because we know their brokenness. We love them enough to even speak into it, but there's just grace. There's not judgment. That's who we are as God's kingdom people. And by His grace, He will form us and shape us and transform us increasingly into women and men who do that into the lives of others. Let's pray.